When Sarah Miles left home at the age of 18, she had a purpose in mind. I knew I wanted to experience meaning and connection, she says. She set out to find meaning and connection, and she searched in a lot of places. An unusual college in Mexico that she says was run by Quakers and communists. Restaurant kitchens in New York City where she worked as a chef. Romantic relationships. And war zones in Central America and the Philippines where she reported on people and politics and the rise and fall of revolutions. As the years went by, her quest remained clear in her mind and heart. I wanted to know the difference, she says, between the official story and the physical reality. I wanted something direct. Finally, when her own daughter was 6 years old, Sarah found the name for what she had been seeking. It was communion. She wandered into a church, completely unfamiliar setting for her, and let somebody give her a piece of bread and a sip of wine. It was outrageous. It was terrifying, she remembers. It knocked me upside down. Jesus was real and in my mouth. It happens that Sarah was raised by parents who were adamantly anti-God and anti-religion, and so she started her journey as an atheist. But people of faith are also familiar with that longing for a greater authenticity and a greater significance. Christopher Ringwald, for example, felt that something was missing from his relationship with God and from his experience of the world. And so he talked to some friends of his about their religious practices, and he decided to change the way he spent his Sundays. He'd always gone to church, but now, in addition to that, he and his wife decided they were going to turn off the television and they were going to declare a moratorium on running errands, doing housework, and trying to fix up the yard on Sundays. Instead, they started spending the Sunday afternoons playing games with their kids and then inviting their friends over for dinner. We do less and are more, he reports. We stop earning and grabbing, and we have more. We let creation be, and in our repose, we see it to be more than we ever knew. The search for what is truly nourishing seems to permeate our whole society. Maybe you noticed that Wonder Bread announced this week that it's going to be going out of business in Southern California. In response to this announcement, a man named Robert Thompson, who's an observer of popular culture, works at Syracuse University, made this comment. Wonder Bread is not natural, he said. It doesn't even look natural. It's so white. It's a white that God never intended. Even when people are mostly joking, the sober tone underneath their laughter is the idea that food should be real. And the lingering suspicion that God might have something to say about how we live, what we make, what we eat, and whether we're pursuing anything that's actually worth the investment of our time and our talent and our energy. In fact, the urge to focus on what is worthwhile and what is real, as opposed to what is empty, meaningless, and ineffective, is embedded in our sacred scripture. The Bible asserts that God cares very much about what we're doing and how we're living, and that we are right to be unsatisfied with anything less than the living God. About 620 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Jeremiah gave voice to God's frustration that people had forgotten what was truly important and had traded in their treasure, the treasure of the knowledge of God, for cheap substitutions. Listen to how Jeremiah puts it in chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, says Jeremiah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Now he begins to speak for God. What wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who fed us in the wilderness, led us through a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you to a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more, I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. The people being addressed in this speech are people that should have a memory of God's compassion and God's power. God had delivered them from a horrible situation, had brought them through a dangerous wilderness to a place of goodness and plenty, and yet after they had been so blessed, they stopped thinking about God. Generations passed. Nobody remembered to thank God. Nobody remembered to worship God. Nobody remembered to seek God's counsel. They spent their time chasing after things that ultimately were worthless. The water tanks they dug were cracked and dry. They had cut themselves off from spiritual sustenance. They had forgotten how to live well. Jeremiah diagnosed the human condition, and he hoped that he could motivate his listeners to return to God and to let that pure water of joy and justice, of peace and fulfillment, flow through their lives once more. Let's imagine for a moment that we're like Sarah Miles, who I talked about a moment ago, or like Christopher, who I also talked about. Let's imagine that we too are seeking real connection to the source of all that is. Maybe Jeremiah's observations ring true for us, that there are an awful lot of people hustling in the wrong direction, and that at times it's easy for us as well to be caught up in that frenzy to obtain something that turns out to be hollow at the core. Or maybe we just sense, without quite knowing how to explain it, that there's more to life than we have uncovered so far. Well then, what's our next step? How do we move from where we are to that place where we feel more in touch with life's fundamental realities? One option is to ask around for advice and for insight. Other people, it turns out, are usually pretty eager to tell you what they've learned if you ask with genuine interest and an open mind. My niece was visiting from Seattle this week, and so we used this excuse to go to the water park. This is one of those things that you never give yourself permission to do until you have out-of-town visitors, and then, woohoo, off you go. So we're at the water park, and we're standing in line for this collection of slides, and we struck up a conversation with the kid standing in front of us, who maybe was 10 or 12 years old. Which of these slides is the best one? We asked him. Well, the red slide and the orange slide are good ones, he said, but you don't want to take that white slide. You get stuck halfway down, and then you have to push yourself. What's your favorite thing in the whole water park, was our next question. That one over there, he said, pointing to the giant pink and yellow funnel. That one is really fun. We tested his recommendation later on, and we found out he was right. It was really fun. And you know, people are generally equally free with passing on spiritual truth. It's not all that different from asking about the best water slide. You know, what is it that you do? What helps you connect? People will answer that question. I met a woman in Vermont through a church-run bed and breakfast where I was staying, who was telling me with some surprise how her neighbors and her clients were starting to ask her about her faith community. Well, it didn't surprise me that she was getting these questions because she was a caring family physician. She was raising four beautiful, energetic children. It's no wonder that people saw her as someone exemplary and someone approachable. And so they were coming to her and asking her the simple question, "Where do you go to church?" Well, she didn't refuse to answer. She didn't clam up. She didn't say, "Well, it's a secret." She freely and gladly told them about her little United Methodist Church, which is so welcoming of every guest and every visitor into their community. When Chris Ringwald wanted to learn more about how to observe the Sabbath, he looked around, saw his friendly Jewish neighbors, and asked them what they did. They were happy to tell him. And when he began to practice some of their habits of rest and retreat alongside his own discipline of Christian worship, he found that God was able to minister to him in new and profound ways. So asking questions and then testing out the answers is a really good way to move along a path toward a life that's focused on what really matters. Jeremiah suggested that all along people should have been asking, "Where is the Lord? Where is the Lord?" Asking in order to find out what God was doing and to join in that endeavor. Another important strategy after asking questions is to give thanks. To give thanks for whatever glimmers of goodness and rightness that we do experience. Sarah Miles had witnessed a lot of suffering in those years as a reporter in regions of war. And she'd experienced a great deal of personal loss as well. A lot of her friends died of AIDS. Her father died suddenly and unexpectedly. But she insisted it was none of these things that drove her to thoughts of God and heaven. Rather, she testifies, it was gratitude. It was gratitude for moments or days of ease and love and laughter. Gratitude that made room for her to open her heart to something new. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose faith was refined amidst the horrors of the Nazi regime, agrees. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there's no great experience, even when our community maybe doesn't seem in that moment all that fabulous, if we don't nevertheless give thanks, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and the riches which are there for all of us in Jesus Christ. He says, the more thankfully that we daily receive what is given to us, the more steadily and surely will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. The most thankful person that I know today is Steve Pruitt. If you are not personally acquainted with Steve, perhaps you might remember the day that he spoke in church. It was only a few weeks ago when he was standing right here recounting his miraculous recoveries from throat cancer and then from life-threatening complications following heart surgery. Now that Steve has been diagnosed with inoperable cancer in his liver and abdomen, and he has ceased all chemotherapy, and he's called in the hospice professionals, you would be justified in wondering if his gratitude might have abated somewhat. Actually, Steve is more grateful now than he has ever been before. When I saw Steve this week, he could not stop talking about his deep appreciation for Bobby and for his other caregivers. He emphasized how blessed he is to be what he calls a spark plug for bringing together a group of friends and doctors to start a foundation where sufferers and healers of the type of disease that he has had can find information and community and support. "I'm the lucky one," he insists. "People die every day, but not everyone gets to die knowing that something important and real will live on after them." "When I first started coming to church in 2004, he added, "I didn't know how to read the signs. But now it is abundantly clear to me. God's hand is at work, and God's hand is absolutely holding me fast." Searching, asking questions, giving thanks. We can be confident that these actions will ultimately lead us into communion with the divine presence, because God already knows where we are. God knows where we are in every sense of that phrase. God knows our location, but God also knows our attitudes, our struggles, our history, our wounds, our resistance, our hopes. God knows where we are, and God is doing everything possible to break through to us so that our lives can be filled with endless streams of living water. Holy God, in you is the bread that truly satisfies. From you flows the river of life. Today, our hearts are fixed on you. Today, we leave all shadowy, worthless, insubstantial things behind. We want to dwell in your reality. We want to help build your kingdom. We want to enjoy your Sabbath rest. We want to taste your goodness and share your love with others. We give thanks, O Lord, for your presence here with us. We know that this is not the only place that you dwell, but we are glad to meet you here today. We thank you for coming into the world in the form of Jesus, so that we can glimpse how much you long for us. And as we lean toward you, God, we bring our prayers for this world, which is both so achingly beautiful and so deeply troubled. To give voice to our prayers, we join in speaking the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.